You can compare what each gospel writer wrote about Jesus and his ministry in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January. It's titled Jesus, A Study of the Words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Jesus, A Study on the Words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John costs $14.99. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, Jesus, A Study on the Words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
It is acceptable to sacrifice human lives and give that away and even annihilate that in exchange for something as trivial as winning a Golden Globe.
There's good religion and there's bad religion, and it's the New York Times and its editors who get to tell you which is which.
They will accept the miracles of Jesus, and they'll accept the miracle of the Red Sea crossing and of the flood and Jonah and the whale and so forth, and reject the miracle of baptism.
The Father is well pleased with the Son because the Son is putting himself in the position of mankind to save us. The Son is actually putting himself in the position of being all sinners.
Hi, this is Joel from Fort Wayne, Indiana. Amateur homebrewers, when they're enjoying the fruits of their labor, listen to Issues Etc. Cheers.
It's a famous passage where parents are bringing their little children to Jesus. It says to have him touch them. And he took them in his arms and he blessed them. What were they doing? What did they expect Jesus to do for their little children? There's a whole wing of Christianity that essentially says Jesus loves the little children, just like the child's hymn says, but can't really do much for them. They reject infant baptism. The miracle of baptism, they say, maybe isn't a miracle, and even if it is, it's only for, well, not for little children. So what were these parents expecting their children to receive from Jesus? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We continue our series on Lutheran Catechesis today, the Sacrament of Holy Baptism and Jesus Blessing the Little Children. Pastor Peter Bender will be our guest in Hour 2 of Issues Etc., our series on the Lutheran Confessions and the Augsburg Confession in particular continues. We'll be rounding out the Augsburg Confession with the last three articles: the distinction of foods, monastic vows, and church authority. Pastor Paul McCain, general editor of Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions, will be our guest. Joining us for our series on Lutheran Catechesis, the Sacrament of Holy Baptism and Jesus Blessing the Little Children, Pastor Peter Bender, pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Peter, welcome back.
Good to be with you again.
We're going to be talking about this passage, Mark 10:13-16, where parents are bringing their children to Jesus to have him bless them. Very famous passage. Also included in the rite of holy baptism. Why is it there?
Well, this particular text, Mark 10:13-16, is a classic text used for centuries in the rite of holy baptism. And it finds its way into the rite of baptism even before Luther's time. And so it would be good to hear the text, just to have it before our eyes. It's only a few verses, Mark 10:13-16. They brought young children to Jesus that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. So receiving the kingdom of God, it was understood at Luther's time and for centuries before that, that baptism gave the candidate being baptized the gift of the kingdom of God. And so this text was chosen. You know, if you think about at the time of the late Middle Ages, I mean, Christianity had spread throughout the Western world, and so the vast majority of people who were being baptized were infants and children very soon after birth, the high infant mortality rate. And so it stands to reason that this text about Jesus taking up the children, putting his hands on them, and blessing them would be associated then with the rite of holy baptism.
There are many who see this reference to children as making this text appropriate for the baptism of children. But is there another text that would work for the baptism of adults?
Yeah, I think some would argue that it would be more appropriate to have some other text. And even the Lutheran worship hymnal used John 3, where Jesus is conversing with Nicodemus and says, "You must be born again." But actually, this text, though at the time of Luther, the vast majority of baptisms were the baptisms of infants, there is a passage here in this text that makes this text most appropriate for the baptism of adults. And the key verse is verse 15, and we just heard it, where Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you," and whenever he begins that way, then pay attention. Something extremely important is coming, and it is actually the crux of this particular pericope from Mark 10. "Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child receives the kingdom of God, you will by no means enter it. So here it places adults in the posture of being children, a little child who is receiving as a gift of God's grace the kingdom of God. So rather than thinking of Jesus' blessing of the children as something that only applies to children, it actually teaches that we all must become as little children and receive the kingdom of God as a gift. And so it is most appropriate. I don't think there's actually another passage more appropriate. It is also why the decision was made by the agenda committee for the Lutheran service book that this would be the gospel narrative read in both baptismal rites, the short form that is more directly connected to Luther's rite, as well as the long form that finds its way in the pew edition of the hymnal.
So in other words, it is kind of the considered opinion here, at least liturgically in terms of the baptism rite, that the traditional use of this verse as a reference to baptism is appropriate, not only because there are children included, but also because this is where Jesus speaks definitively about entering the kingdom of heaven.
That's right. And that when we enter the kingdom of heaven, we all do so as God's children, made so in the waters of holy baptism. And so it's not inappropriate to think of Jesus' words to Nicodemus, "You must be born from heaven. You must be born of water and of the Spirit." Those further amplify what is happening and going on in a text such as this and the entire theology of holy baptism. But we all become little children. And that is, I like your phrase, Todd, the considered opinion of the church liturgically and historically, because I would argue very strongly from the early church witness and from the book of Acts and even from the Gospels that when John the Baptist, or when Jesus and his disciples baptized, and when the apostles continued the ministry of baptism, it always involved entire households. The notion that those who were at the banks of the Jordan River hearing John the Baptist call people to repentance and offer them forgiveness in the coming Savior through baptism left their children, their little children on the shore, while the adults went into the water is absolutely absurd. You've got these references to whole households, for example, the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And then he receives Paul and Silas into his home, and he and his entire household are baptized. So you see that pattern throughout, and the understanding, this considered opinion of the church liturgically and then historically on the doctrine of baptism, that baptism is a miracle of God's grace, and in the waters of holy baptism, we become as little children receiving the gift of new life in Christ Jesus.
At the very least, Jesus is saying of these children that are being brought to him that they already have been received by faith into the kingdom of heaven, isn't he?
That's right. And I think it's important to ask the question, you know, what in our climate of American evangelicalism, and how our Lutheran congregants are so often influenced by this, you know, what does it mean to receive the kingdom of God as a little child? You know, are we talking about being what some might call innocent as a little child? And that comes from the notion that, well, children, little tiny babies, they really aren't sinners at all. They're pristine. They're in a state of innocence. Well, that's not what this is talking about. No one is innocent. According to the scriptures, not even a little tiny baby. You've got King David saying in Psalm 51, verse 5, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And Moses records the word of the Lord in the flood narrative in Genesis 8:21, that the thoughts and inclinations of man's heart are evil continually from his youth. So Jesus is not teaching that children have no sin or any such notion of original innocence there. So that's not what it means to receive the kingdom of God as a little child. You could ask, are we talking about the virtue of childlike faith? Oh, this is very, very tempting, to have faith as a little child. And we use that quite often, I think, as Lutherans, as if little children have a natural capacity to believe, a natural capacity to trust in God. And that's not true. To the extent that there is what we might call childlike faith, that is a miracle of God's working. So it's not true that there is some virtue of childlike faith that perceives that there's some sort of inherent capacity to believe in the child. And no one, not even a little child, has the inherent capacity to believe in Christ. Jesus says in his great Bread of Life discourse in John 6, verse 44, that no one can come to him unless the Father who sent him draws the person to Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And this deadness is a spiritual deadness without faith in God, without fear of the Lord, without trust in him. And he expands upon that several verses later in that classic section we quote so often, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith is not even of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So there's no natural capacity to believe in Christ or to trust in him. We're spiritually dead, and that's what we are conceived in when we are conceived in iniquity and so forth. So 1 Corinthians 12:3, the end of that verse says that no one can say Jesus is Lord, confess this faith apart from the Holy Spirit. And then the classic passage from Romans about whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, verses 13 through 17. And how can we call upon him whom we have not believed? We can't. And it concludes with, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As we talked about last time, you know, how can water do such great things? It's the word of God in and with the water that does these things. So we're not talking about being innocent as a little child. And Jesus is not talking about some sort of virtue of childlike faith. That would make faith a work of ours. No, what is he talking about? The kingdom of God is nothing less than receiving new life, forgiveness of sins, salvation. And this kingdom of God, this new life and forgiveness, can only be received as a gift of God. We cannot produce it or make it happen. God does it, and we receive it. This is why the Bible's imagery concerning baptism, conversion, the gift of faith, emphasizes such notions as conception, as birth, as being born again or born from above. No one conceives himself. Certainly you or I didn't. No one gives birth to himself. No one nurtures the fragile life of a newborn infant themselves. It's something that is done for them, outside of them. So it is with those who receive the kingdom of God. Notice the verb there, receive. It's a passive activity where we're receiving something from God. So you could say, as we received life from God through our parents when we were first conceived and born, so also we receive the gift of new life when we are born from above in the waters of holy baptism.
So in effect, Jesus is saying, everyone begins life, mere life, as a child. So in the same way, everyone begins the new life, that is the kingdom of heaven, as a child.
Absolutely. And look at the strong parallelism that you just set up, Todd. It's all a gift. None of us can take credit for the conception of life in the womb of our mothers that brought about our birth. Not a one of us can do that. If that's true about our conception and birth when we first came into this world, how much more is it true about the new birth from above in the reception of the kingdom of God?
I want to just dwell here for a moment on this. I had the opportunity to think about a parallel to this text recently when I was very graciously asked to preach the installation of Pastor Will Whedon as an assistant pastor at his old parish when he came on with Lutheran Public Radio hosting The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. And it occurred to me, and this only would have occurred to me now, not say 5 years ago, when I was not yet a grandparent, that the point of comparison for children, for Jesus, isn't anything metaphysical or maybe even theological in its first instance. Maybe Jesus is just saying, he sets the child in this parallel text, he sets the child in the midst of the disciples and then says those famous words. And I'm trying to picture this in my mind, Peter, and I'm picturing a little child in the midst of full-grown men. The most immediate thing you notice is how little the child is, that the child is small. The child has to look up to everyone and can't reach things. And just this morning, I was down on the ground with my grandson, and he can't reach the top of the counter. He can't even see what's up there. He has to depend upon me to do that kind of thing. Everything has to be, in your words, given to him from, literally from above, because of his stature. What are your thoughts there?
Well, I think that's beautiful. They brought these children to Jesus. And the word here, paideion in the Greek, is a word that refers to children from infancy on up. But they were brought. They didn't bring themselves. They were brought. And he sets this little child, this little paideion, in the midst of them. And as you rightly observed, all of these adults are around, and the child brings no status. The child has no office. The child brings no work. The child has, as you observe, no stature, but has to be provided for, quite literally, from above. Your little grandchild not being able to reach the counter and having to be provided for from above. And Jesus holds this child up as an example. This is what it is to be a Christian. And it begins with our baptism, and it continues throughout the baptismal life of being dependent. And that's really, Todd, at bottom line, the emphasis here, this dependency. And you and I have both had the privilege, as we are having grandchildren, seeing this dependency. And we're taught, and rightly so, that infant human beings are among the most dependent of all infants that are born. I mean, I grew up on the farm, and I was amazed at when calves would be born, they'd flop out of their mother on the ground, and sometimes their mother is giving birth to them standing up. And in a matter of moments, that calf is standing up and staggering around, and in just a couple of days is leaping and so forth. You look at our children, and they can't even raise their head. They have to be supported by mama. And as a new parent, I remember how frightened I was to hold my son Paul in my arms for fear that I would break him and that I would do something wrong and he would become injured. So this is unique to human children, this total and utter dependency, and how they bring nothing to it but are receiving everything from God and from their parents. And these parents, you see the strong sense of responsibility they had. They recognized something in Jesus, his preaching and his teaching. They recognize he's the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. He's heaven on earth. He's salvation. And they wanted their children to have it. And so they brought their children to Jesus. And I think you could say, to be sure, many of those children were quite oblivious and unaware of what was all going on at the time. But their parents understood this call of the gospel that they had heard, and why I want my little ones to receive it as well.
So that brings us to a great point to ask the question, what is the real reason people reject infant baptism?
Yeah, I think we err in trying to argue for infant baptism by, let's see if we can find a Bible passage that says, quote, infants should be baptized. It's sort of seeing baptism as simply some act of obedience according to a particular passage that says baptize infants. And so we then say, well, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, since infants are a part of all nations. They're included in the word all, and that's why we do it. And I think it would be more helpful if we understood why there was a rejection of infant baptism. And the answer resides in how people view faith and a false teaching concerning faith in Christ. And that is that those who reject infant baptism understand faith in Christ to be their work, to be a decision of their will. Something that an infant, therefore, since their reason hasn't developed, is incapable of. This is what we so often refer to as decision theology, where a person, a rational person who does not believe in Christ, hears the data and the information, and from a posture or position of unbelief, makes a decision, I am going to be a believer in Christ, and then asks Jesus into his or her heart, and that is referred to as the act of being born again, which makes the being born again an act of the human will as opposed to an act of God. So this false teaching on faith is what causes people to see baptism not as a miracle and work of God, but as an act of obedience on the part of the person who has made the decision to believe in Christ. So when you're talking with someone about baptism who doesn't believe that infants should be baptized or children should be baptized, we are often talking past each other because we have a different conception of what faith is. You know, for those Baptists who reject baptismal regeneration, for them, baptism is a symbol of my decision to be a believer and to have Jesus come into my heart. For us who believe what the Bible teaches, baptism is an act of God, so it runs completely in a different direction. Who's doing the verbs? For the Baptist who rejects infant baptism, baptism is my work. For us who accept what the Bible teaches, baptism is God's work, and it is a miracle. And so it's all bound up with this different understanding then of faith. And so in this scenario, the person being baptized then ends up being responsible for his own rebirth or being born again. And those children who were brought to Jesus in this pericope, they make no decision. They are simply brought by others to Jesus. Jesus takes them up in his arms. Jesus lays his hands on them. Jesus blesses them. Jesus says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. So I think this is the real reason behind the rejection of infant baptism, that sees it as a symbol of faith being a human work, as opposed to baptism and faith being God's work.
Pastor Peter Bender is our guest, director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. It's our series on Lutheran catechesis. We're talking about holy baptism and Jesus blessing the little children. We'll return to that idea of the parents seeing something in Jesus they thought their children needed.
You can meet and hear Mark and Molly Hemingway, Robert George, Albert Moeller, Brian Wolfmiller, Hans Feeney, and Will Wheaton at the 2020 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 12th and Saturday, June 13th in Chicago. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The 2020 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 12th and 13th at Concordia University, Chicago.
LCMS Rural and Small Town Mission exists to support and encourage congregations in rural and small town settings. In partnership with LCMS districts, RSTM is uniquely positioned to make a major impact in revitalization support, community engagement and outreach training, congregational partnership development, and worker support through providing and developing resources geared specifically to rural and small town congregations. Check us out at lcms.org/RSTM or give us a call at our office. We're here to help.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria in the 4th century, was known for boldly confessing Jesus Christ as both true God and true man. This is what we do at St. Athanasius Lutheran Church in Vienna, Virginia, just outside Washington, D.C., continuing this historic confession of our Savior, who died for us and now comes to us in word and sacrament. If you live in the D.C. area or just visiting, come join us. For more information, find us on the web, St. Athanasius Lutheran Church.
The Simply Classical curriculum for special needs moves at my child's pace and gives her exactly what she needs. So writes Amber, a homeschooling mother who has joined thousands in homes and schools teaching from this uniquely Christian classical approach to special education. Teach students with autism, learning disabilities, or Down syndrome based on ability level rather than chronological age. Use promo code LPR20 today at classicalspecialneeds.com. Classicalspecialneeds.com.
We're discussing the sacrament of baptism and Jesus blessing the little children with Pastor Peter Bender, the Concordia Catechetical Academy. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. If you appreciate Lutheran teaching like this, be sure to attend the 2020 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 12th and Saturday, June 13th in Chicago. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will be making the case for the Trinity, and Pastor Hans Feeney will be making the case for the obedience of Christ. The premier conference for Christian laity costs $135. That includes three meals. Don't wait to register. Attendance is limited to 500. Learn more and register at issuesetc.org or by giving us a call, 618-223-8385. Our 2020 Making the Case Conference, June 12th and 13th in Chicago. Pastor Bender, I want you to return to an idea you've mentioned several times. That is of the parents who see something in Jesus that he has to give their little children and only he can give it to them.
Yeah, that's right. And that's why the parents brought them. They wanted their children to receive something from Jesus. Here in the Mark text, it's that he might lay his hands on them and touch them. And so the argument is made, you know, well, just because Jesus took them up in his arms and laid his hands on them and blessed them doesn't mean that anything happened. Well, that's ridiculous. That's absurd. Or just because Jesus did this during his earthly ministry, it doesn't have anything to do with baptism. Well, I would ask the question, you mean to tell me he doesn't do this today? He doesn't receive children today? He doesn't take them up in his arms and bless them today? Well, how does he do it? Of course he does these things today, but how does he do it? And he does it through the waters of holy baptism. What did these parents believe when they brought their little children to Jesus that he might touch them? They certainly didn't believe it was an empty gesture or that he was doing nothing. Clearly, he was giving them the kingdom of God because he speaks of it. You know, we haven't commented on this verse yet, but when they brought the children to Jesus that he might touch them, the disciples tried to prevent it, and I think this goes back to what you observed with your grandchild in stature, so small, so tiny, and so dependent, who brings nothing to the table, no works, no status in life, and so forth, no contribution, but is dependent. The disciples are expressing that here. you know, send them away like the Canaanite woman. They cry out after us, these children, just get rid of them. This is for mature spiritual men like us. Well, it says Jesus was greatly displeased or indignant. I mean, the Greek here, he was angry. He was angry. He says, let the little children come to me. I do like the old King James, suffer the little children to come to me. It sometimes involves suffering. That old English word, which means to allow, does also carry with it the idea that this is a difficult thing. But allow them, suffer the little children to come to me. Do not forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of God. Clearly, Jesus is setting up that when I take these children up in my arms and bless them, they are receiving the kingdom of God. Look at it this way. If Jesus blesses you, are you damned? If Jesus blesses you, are you still in your sins? If Jesus gave you the kingdom of God, are you separated from God and destined to the condemnation of hell? Well, you put it in those terms, you have to say definitively not. It is impossible to have the blessing of the Lord Jesus and to receive the kingdom of God and not have forgiveness of sins, life, salvation, and every blessing that he won for us in his death and resurrection. And that's precisely what Jesus is saying. And he is precisely desirous that children receive this. So are we prepared to argue that he gave children the kingdom of God and the gift of salvation during his ministry, but he no longer does it today? And that's absurd. But he doesn't do it because there's a natural virtue of childlike faith. No. He doesn't do it because, well, really, they have no sin. They're conceived and born in a state of innocence. No. He does so because they are sinners for whom he died, and his conception in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary really speaks to that, that he is Savior from the tiniest and most fragile infant all the way to the most elderly and infirm adult. So how does he touch little children today and give them the kingdom of God? Through holy baptism. The Apostle Peter said, and I would argue there were men, women, husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, and children in the multitude on Pentecost that heard the preaching, because these were pilgrims that had come from all over, and they didn't leave their children home in daycare on the other side of the Mediterranean. These were whole families. And he said, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is to you and to your children. Same word here as for children in the Gospel of Mark. And to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And so John's promise, I baptize with water, but there is one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit, is fulfilled in holy baptism. You and I, Todd, as ministers, we've baptized children. We've baptized adults. We are the mere hands, the mere instruments of the Lord Jesus. And so when Jesus says to the apostles, you know, on Maundy Thursday, greater things than these will you do because I go to the Father, it doesn't mean that we're going to do something that Jesus hasn't done, but through the ministry of Christ is multiplied by tens of thousands the world over, in every continent, in every land, among all people, where little children and grown adults are made children of God and receive the gift of the kingdom of God, as in the waters of baptism, the Lord Jesus takes all of us up in his arms, lays his hands on us, and blesses us.
Someone might say, well, okay, God can do anything, but is it really possible for an infant or young child himself to receive this faith?
Absolutely. Yes, it is. It is God's creation. It's not our work. And this is why I argued that the misunderstanding of what faith is why so many people reject the notion of infant baptism. Faith is God's creation. It is not our work. The disposition of faith, which is at its core simple trust in the Lord, is the very way that Adam and Eve were created initially, to trust in God, which means to cling to his word. Like the Apostle Peter said, who I just quoted from Acts, says in his first epistle, like newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word. There he draws the analogy that the infant that is born may not have the capacity to reflect upon the notion, my mother has breasts, my mother's breasts produce milk, I am in need of the nourishment from my mother's breast, and so I want to suckle there. That is something that is inherent in the gift of life that the child has been given. So also, faith needs to be understood in this light as well. While it is true that God gives us the capacity to reflect upon our faith, you and I do this in every session together. We talk about what God's Word reveals to us, and we're reflecting upon it. But the capacity to reflect upon the teachings of the Scriptures and what the Gospel says and what Christ has done for us is not the same thing as the living spiritual trust of the heart. It's related. The ability to confess and reflect flows out of that living faith in the heart, but it's not the same thing. So the disposition of faith, trust in the Lord, is the very way that Adam and Eve were created initially. And we see the presence of infant faith in the Scriptures. In John the Baptist, for example, in Luke 1:15, when Gabriel announces to Zechariah that his wife Elizabeth will be able to conceive this child, he says of the child, quote, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. It is impossible, according to the New Testament, to have the gift of the Holy Spirit without faith, but rather that where there is the Holy Spirit present in the heart of a person, there is faith, because it is the Holy Spirit who works faith. And then later on in the chapter, when Mary, pregnant with Jesus, visits her cousin Elizabeth, 6 months pregnant with John, it says in verse 44, at the sound of Mary's greeting, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. For joy, the joy of faith. What a mysterious, wonderful, delightful miracle this was. How much was John able to reflect at that time? Not really very much, but yet there was living faith in his heart as he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb and even leapt for joy. There is an interesting reference in Jeremiah chapter 1 where the Lord says to him, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, set you apart, cleansed you, and I ordained you a prophet to the nations. All of that before he was born. And that's an amazing passage. To know the Lord in the Scriptures is always a reference to faith. Elsewhere in the prophet Jeremiah, they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So when we speak of baptism as the washing of water in the Word that forgives sins, that cleanses and sanctifies us, it brings with it a knowledge of the Lord, which is not an intellectual kind of knowledge. It is the knowledge or the knowing of faith, this spiritual life, this living trust of the heart. It will, through catechesis and as the person grows, continue to be nurtured and begin to have the capacity to reflect upon its existence, the existence of faith, by the confession of the mouth. But that is the outgrowth of the faith that is first born in baptism and then nurtured through catechesis from that time forward. Jesus' very conception in the womb of Mary demonstrates that he is the Savior of the most fragile and helpless of infants, and also that he trusted in his Father in heaven from his mother's womb, and he was made to trust in her when he was laid upon her breasts, the psalmist says, and that all of human life, therefore, because of Jesus' conception, is sacred and worthy of salvation, not because it has no sin. Human life has been infected by sin, but rather because God created this life. And though the corruption of Adam's fall infected all of humanity and subjected all of humanity to the bondage of sin, this life is nonetheless sacred and worthy of salvation in the eyes of God because he creates life in love. And he also redeems life in love through what Christ in his conception, virgin birth, suffering, death, and resurrection has accomplished. Again, I just can't emphasize enough. I think people get confused about faith. And this is the climate that we're in, Todd, in the United States especially, where the conversation tends to be governed by American evangelical conceptions of what faith is, that we get confused about faith because we confuse the ability to understand and reflect upon faith with what faith actually is, the living trust in Christ, the spiritual life that only God can create.
Finally, you wanted to reflect upon a parallel you've made here several times already, and that is between our creation, either as Adam and Eve or in the wombs of our mothers, and the new creation whereby we enter the kingdom of God as little children.
Yeah, and I begin to answer this question, Todd, by thinking about how I've heard people who are actually avowed atheists, when their first child is born, for example, they will tearfully sometimes say, and I've heard this is a miracle. And it's a stunning revelation, isn't it? That someone who does not believe in God at all, there is no God, there is no life after death, that we sprang to existence out of the slime and evolved to what we are now. When their child is born, they say it's a miracle. Well, I think it's kind of like the law of God written in the heart. Deep, deep, deep down, everybody knows what really is the truth in this instance. So can any Christian seriously argue that we made God's creation happen? And we talked about that before. You know, the scriptures teach that God created all things, creatio ex nihilo, out of nothing. Can any Christian seriously argue that we made God's creation happen? Well, of course not. God said, and it was so. God breathed life into Adam's nostrils, and that's how he became a living soul. The dust of the ground didn't participate in making that happen. So, if that's so, and it is, then how can we possibly argue that we can cooperate with God in bringing about the new life of faith in Christ? If we couldn't cooperate with God in bringing about life in the first instance, how much less can we cooperate with God in bringing about the gift of new life and salvation in Christ? Both are miracles of God's grace. So you have passages like the one we referred to earlier, Ephesians 2, verse 1. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Or this classic passage at the beginning of John's Gospel, chapter 1. We've got in chapter 3 his conversation with Nicodemus, how the Lord Jesus says you must be born from above to enter the kingdom of God. At the beginning of John's Gospel, it says in verse 11 that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. There's the language of reception again. The verb here, receive, corresponds with what you have in Mark, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God. So he came to his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, which is talking about the miracle of faith, this pure passive reception of the Lord Jesus and the word of the gospel. As many as received him. Now listen to this language where it talks about the miracle of regeneration, the miracle of the baptismal new birth. To them he gave the right to become children of God. Same phrase that we have in Mark 10. Even to those who believe in his name. So to be a child of God is to be one who believes on the name of the Lord Jesus. And then this phrase, who were born, children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. So it's not a decision of the human will to become a believer, nor of the will of man, but of God. What comfort there is in this, Todd. It means that we can hold on to what Christ has done for us in our baptism. This is God's work. I am a baptized child of God. He has called me by name. He has taken me up in his arms and blessed me. He has made me his dear child. He has given me the kingdom of God, forgiveness of sins, rescue from death and the devil, eternal salvation. So to be born of God is what the miracle of holy baptism is all about. As Jesus said, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child receives it, namely as a pure gift of God's grace, he will by no means enter it.
Pastor Peter Bender is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Peter, thank you very much for your time.
Thank you, Todd.
We will be talking with Pastor Paul McCain on the other side of the break, continuing our Lutheran Confession series, wrapping up the Augsburg Confession with the conversation on the distinction of foods, monastic vows, and ecclesiastical power. You can compare what each gospel writer wrote about Jesus and his ministry in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January. It's titled Jesus, A Study of the Words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Jesus, A Study on the Words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John costs $14.99. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, Jesus, A Study on the Words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Lutheran Talk.
We have an ecumenical responsibility to hold forth the Scriptures and to bear witness to grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone.
Lutheran Music. Listen anytime, anywhere in 2020 with the Lutheran Public Radio mobile app. Download for iPhone, Android, and Kindle at issuesetc.org.
Listen to the best of the Church's music for the Epiphany season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Epiphany season, 24/7. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's a monthly magazine on faith and life, theology and culture that helps readers interpret the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective. Filled with expert insights, good writing, and inspiring stories, it also provides essential church information for LCMS members. What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's the flagship periodical of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it has been for more than a century. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today.
Sophisticated Lutheran Apologetics. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor: Bethel Lutheran, Ballinger, Texas; Epiphany Lutheran, Door, Michigan; Grace Lutheran, Naples, Florida; Emmanuel Lutheran, Holloway, Minnesota; Mount Calvary Lutheran, Lititz, Pennsylvania; Peace Lutheran, Fresno, California; Reformation Lutheran, Hillsboro, Oregon; St. John Lutheran, Springfield, Pennsylvania; St. Paul Lutheran, Wildwood, Missouri; and Trinity Lutheran, Wichita, Kansas. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support, Donate, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal.